All right, let's turn back to Job chapter 33. As you make your way there, and as we get started, I just want to kind of update, obviously, where we're at in the book of Job. Again, we are with Elihu that's speaking. He'll speak for six chapters. We started out in chapter 32, where, again, last week we talked about an aspect of respect that Elihu had. In a sense, he was much younger than Job and Job's three friends and waited for them to say their piece before he spoke up. And last week we called it the wrath of Elihu, because it said early on in that chapter how his wrath was kindled because, again, one, as far as Job's three friends and the answer that they gave was not right. They didn't know why, the reason as far as what they were saying, and didn't convince Job of any sin or anything like that. And then his wrath was kindled against Job and his answer, because he seems that he was being self-righteous before God. So he said, it's time for me to say something, to be able to speak. And we got a glimpse of that, obviously, starting last week. But we made some, I think, understanding for some good things as far as Elihu. The thing that we did talk about was he wanted to show his opinion. He uses that word three times, and it's only used in Scripture four times. And we talked about it's not a matter of showing your opinion. It's a matter of sharing the truth of the Word of God. And one of the things that were mentioned in chapter 32 is how the inspiration of the Almighty. And, of course, the Word of God is given by inspiration of God, as we commented in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And so those are some good things that we saw with Elihu. But as we get into chapter 33 this week, as I entitled the message, Elihu's False Humility. This is where we're going to start seeing Elihu, I think, go down the, really, I think, the road of the rest of Job's three friends, especially when we start getting into chapter 34 in a couple of weeks. We'll see that. But today we're going to look at his false humility. And again, there's some good things in the sense that we can pick out and be able to glean and understand and really focus in on what the Lord has done for us on the cross as we end this chapter, which is fitting as we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of this message. But I just divided this down into three different points, and looking at Elihu speaking, verses 1 through 11 that we had in our scripture reading, and then dealing with striving. Elihu's going to bring up, why are you going to strive with your maker, verses 12 through 22, and then finally saving and understanding how God's able to save us from going down to the pit, verses 23 to 33. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll get started on what we need to see today. Father in heaven, again, I always thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you for all that you have done. I thank you for this book of Job. It's been awesome to be able to preach through it this year. There's so much that we've been able to learn and glean, but really it's like the half has not been told, not even close, with everything that is in this book and everything that it covers. But we're thankful for the things that you've allowed us to see, and we trust in you that your Spirit will direct and guide us in what we need to understand for our lives today. Lord, I pray that, again, that you would just take me out of the way. Lord, that you would use me. That would be the Lord's messenger in your message, not a matter of my opinion, but a matter of just laying out the truth of your word. Lord, help us to hear it. We all need to hear it, starting with myself. And so, Lord, I look forward to the things that you're going to show us in these next few minutes. And again, that we would take them to heart. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. All right, let's get into Job chapter 33, starting in verse 1. I'll read down through the first couple of verses here, and it says this: Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. Now, when we look at this, again, we're going to see that this is where Elijah is going to really get into, I think, some false humility. But that aside, I want to look at the truth of what's being said here. Because you know me, one of the things that I talk about constantly as we come to the Word of God is not just the pastor's responsibility to be able to teach the Word of God or to preach the Word of God. It's not just the leaders in a church that is responsible for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, should they be able to do that? Well, obviously, of course. But that doesn't negate the responsibility for every believer in Christ to be able to share the truth of the Word of God with whoever the Lord gives you an open door for. Remember, it's like we interact with people that everybody else in my church is not going to be able to do that. It's like I can't go to Arnold's work, you know, on a daily basis and walk around and develop relationships to be able to try to speak the truth of the Word of God. I don't think they'll allow me to do that, all right? But Arnold is there. He can have that opportunity. Likewise, Arnold or Kurt can't come to my place and, you know, start developing relationships with people and being able to share the truth of the Word of God, because this is something that's not going to really be allowed. I'm there. That's what I'm supposed to do. You know, that's why God has placed me in that job and in that position, and vice versa. It's like there are always people around us that need to hear the truth, and God wants us to be able to have a relationship with people so that we too can do what Elihu is talking about in verse 3. Again, it says, "My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly." We should all strive to be able to do that. That, again, the things that we speak is backed up by our life, the uprightness of our heart. In other words, that it's coming from a place that we're doing it according to the truth of the Word of God, that we're not telling somebody to do something or showing or teaching somebody to do something that we ourselves are not doing, and as well strive to always to be able to be better communicators of the Word of God so people can understand the truth. I mean, something that I try to continue to strive. How can I be better at doing this so people can understand the truth of the Word of God? I want you to go back to the book of Ezra real quick in chapter 7. It's really kind of a famous verse, I think, within the book of Ezra. And down in verse 10, because it really is, it lays itself out in a three-point message, just this verse in and of itself. But I want you to notice what Ezra does as he's dealing with the nation of Israel, and they're coming back from the captivity. They've rebuilt the temple already at this time. And Ezra's really, his mission is to get people ready for the service of the temple. And so, you notice what Ezra says there. Now, he's a scribe and he is a priest, far as the nation of Israel is concerned. Now, in Ezra chapter 7, down in verse 10, it says this. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." That is the perfect plan of dealing with coming at the Word of God and preparing yourself to be able to teach the Word of God. It all starts with preparing the heart. Like Elihu talked about, you know, his speeches and the things they're going to say is going to be with uprightness of heart. Our heart has to be right when it comes to the Word of God. How can God teach us and show us things if our heart is not right? Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And the next thing he did was not teach it, but to do it. In other words, to apply it in his life. That's where the authority comes from, to be able to teach the Word of God to somebody else, because your life backs up what you are teaching. And a lot of times we want to maybe teach something, but we really don't have it active in our life. That's called being hypocritical, right? But that was not the case with Ezra, all right? He prepared his heart. He did the Word of God, then he taught in Israel. And that's the same thing that we need to do. This time that we have right now really should be preparing our hearts. This is something we ought to do on a daily basis individually, but as a church, this is our time to prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord, to seek the Word of God, and to be able to apply it into our lives. And when we go out of these church buildings, that we're ready to teach as God gives us opportunity. And to be able to do that clearly and effectively, all right? Since we're in the neighborhood, just go over to the book of Nehemiah. So you have Ezra, then right over to Nehemiah, all right? And so Nehemiah chapter 8 is where I want. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. Again, this is Ezra. He's getting ready to preach the Word of God to those that have come back from the captivity, and it's an incredible chapter. We've talked about this before, but I just want to look at this one verse here. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. You know, they make a pulpit of wood, the only time the word pulpit is mentioned in the Bible, and he's there to be able to lay out the truth of the Word of God. And I want you to notice what it says down in verse 8. So Nehemiah 8:8, it says this. "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Now, here's something I want you to understand. Ezra is the one that's leading this and doing this, but if we were to read verse 7, which I'm not going to do because that means there's a whole bunch of names that's hard for me to pronounce, but Ezra was not alone in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. That's why verse 8 it says, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." You see, even in this we see that's not just one person's job, the pastor, the leader, to be able to declare the Word of God. Ezra had people working with him to do that. And that's the way it needs to be in a church. Most times people go to church, it's happening right now, that they think it's the pastor's job. I come to church, they teach me the Word of God, and so forth and so on. It's their job to do. It's not my job. My job, I guess, is just to be here and listen to get edified, but it's their job to do the teaching. No, it's every believer in Christ's job to teach the Word of God. And if you don't know how to do that, that's what a church should be for, a local church should be able to show you how to do that. Now, it's not a matter of just thinking that, well, does that mean I have to be up in front of a pulpit? No. Does it mean that I've got to go on a mission trip to do that? No. It means that you're able to, the person at work, the person in your family, the person in your neighborhood, they have a question about the Word of God, they have a question about, you know, why things are going on in their lives the way that they're going on, that you're able to open up the Word of God and share with them what God has done with you and how the Word of God has worked in your life, and you're able to communicate that. That's what we're talking about here. Now, let's before we go back to Job, I do want to give one more reference, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then we need to move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, Paul laying out, and he's going through the difference for dealing with the law as opposed to what we are now under grace, and dealing with the Word of God, and not just dealing with the law and so forth of the Old Testament. But I just want you to notice, because he gives Moses as an example here in verse 13, but I want to see verse 12 first. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 says this: "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Like Elihu's talking about, Job, I need you to listen to me. I'm going to speak these things clearly. All right? Same idea. Great plainness of speech, Paul says, because we see the hope that we have. As you spend time in the Word of God and you see the hope that we have, we need to make sure that we're using great plainness of speech. Sometimes I shake my head if I'm listening to a radio, I'm listening to some preacher on the radio or something like that, that they, you know, nothing against education at all or anything like that, but they feel like they have to use these big words that prove that's why they're a doctor in theology or whatever. Words that are hard to be understood. And it's like you gotta explain and define the word. You know, I've talked about that before. It's like I can sit here and say right now, you're experiencing the hermeneutics of what I'm talking about. You know, like the Herma, what? Who's Herman? I didn't know we had Herman in our church. All right? I mean, it simply means, you know, the teaching of the Word of God. I mean, words easy to be understood. You know, I mean, sometimes we get, as Christians, we get caught up in the Christian lingo, and we forget that people who are not grown up in church, they don't understand that. They're like, are you living a sanctified life? A sancta what? I don't know. Is your life, are you trying to serve God? That makes more sense than sanctify. I'm not against the word. I mean, the word's in the Bible. But my point is, it's like clearly being able to lay out the truth of the Word of God so people can understand what's going on. Let's go back to Job. Job chapter 33, we need to move on, picking it up in verse 4. Elihu says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." And that is obviously true. I mean, and again, just laid out, that's how we come to being. You know, God has created us. He has made us. We did not make ourselves. He goes on in verse 5 and says, "If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up." Now this is just, talk about a lack of empathy and understanding what Job is going through. And so we start talking about, and we're going to see it here in a second here, far in his really false humility coming up. But think about this. Remember the circumstance that Job is in. All right? Job's already said, back in chapter 31, that these are his last words. He's not speaking. He's not saying anything else because there's nothing else really to say. And Elihu comes in, his wrath is kindled, as we saw last week, and he's got to say something. If he doesn't say something, it feels like he's going to burst wide open, so he's got to be able to say something to relieve all this angst that's in him. And now he's telling Job here, and he says, again, "If thou canst answer me," it's almost like, if you have the ability to answer what I'm going to lay out, what I'm throwing out, all right, then set thy words in order before me, stand up. Now I want to remind you Job's condition. That has not changed since Job chapters 1 and chapter 2, all right? When everything happened. I want you to go back to Job chapter 2. I'm going to look down at verses 7 and 8. And really see Elihu's insensitivity to his situation. In Job chapter 2, this is, remember, that he's lost everything and he's lost 10 kids in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he loses his health. All right? And so in Job chapter 2, down in verse 7 and 8, it says this. It says, "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." So he's in this incredible, painful situation, sitting down amongst the ashes. A picture of just the mourning that is going on. I mean, Job, we know, thinks that he's about ready to die. We see that when he starts speaking in chapter 3. So he sits there. I mean, think how hard it might be for Job to actually stand up when he has sore boils on his feet, all the way to the crown, to the top of his head, that he's scraping with a dry piece of pottery. I think that might be painful. And so Elihu, as we go back to Job chapter 33, is like, "If I'm going to speak, Job, and if you're able to answer me, why don't you set your words in order and stand up?" How insensitive really that is. Not understanding and bypassing the circumstance that Job is in. That doesn't mean that we will wallow in misery and things like that. You know, Job, again, he's wishing to die and so forth and so on and all that. I'm not saying that we just, you know, allow, you know, if we're going to counsel somebody and deal with somebody, that we just sit there, oh, give them a pity party. But at the same time, we should not be insensitive to the literal physical circumstance that they're going through. And Elihu to be sitting there and saying, you know, if you're able to answer me, Job, why don't you put your words in order and stand up? That's not the best way to really start this. Let's continue on. In verse 6 it says this, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." Wow. Wow. Job is wanting to talk to God about everything that is going on. And, you know, so Elihu says, you know, "I'm God's gift to you." I'm sure we've all heard that, you know, like, I mean, some guy thinks he's all that, "I'm God's gift to women." No, probably not. All right, that sort of thing. But he's laying this out. And he's saying here, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." But then he says, "I also am formed out of the clay." That's where that false humility is coming in. It's like, "I am in God's stead. I'm here to answer. If you want to hear from God, then all you got to do, Job, is listen to me and listen to my speech. But by the way, I'm also human. I'm formed out of the clay." This false humility that's going on. All right, let's actually track this down a little bit. Just go back to chapter 31. Job chapter 31 down in verse 35. I mean, this is where Job, again, this is part of his last words he's going to speak. And this is what Job says. It says this, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that my adversary had written a book." Now, we talked about that before. I'm not going to rehash that. But Job, is obviously, he's crying out that God will answer him. I mean, that everybody would hear him and that God Almighty would come and answer him. Now, Job is going to get his wish, but it's not going to happen until chapter 38, after Elihu's done speaking for 6 chapters. But he's sitting there and saying, "God," or, "Job, I'm what you've been wishing for. I'm going to talk to you because God is going to work through me. God is, you know, I am going to answer your questions. I am in God's stead. I'm representing God to you right now in the things I'm going to say, but, you know, I'm also human as well, Job. I want you to understand, I'm also made out of the clay." Now, I do want to give an aspect of this being something, in a sense, in a right way, we are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. We're all supposed to represent the Lord here on earth to be able to talk the truth of the Word of God to people. But again, not in this false sense of humility and like we know everything, like we have everything down, because we don't. All right? I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians again, but this time I want you to go to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, famous verse. It talks about, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. I want to pick up from there in verse 18 down to verse 20. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, picking it up in verse 18, it says this: "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." And so there's an aspect of what Elihu is saying. There is actually truth for us, but again, we need to approach it in a situation of humility, all right? And not in like we know everything, because we don't know everything. Matter of fact, one of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the only thing he knows is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Even Paul, with all of his knowledge and how God used him, Paul didn't sit there and say they know everything there is to know. And so it's a matter of our attitude and our heart behind it. Yes, you know, not like Elihu, "I'm as you wish. I am your answer to prayer, Job, and God said, but, you know, I am also human." All right? Not this false sense of humility, but understanding as believers in Christ, again, we all have the responsibility to try to what? Reconcile people to God. Whether they're lost and they need to be saved, they need to understand that they can have a relationship with God the Father through understanding the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or believers in Christ who are out of fellowship that need to be reconciled, and that is the direct application of what Paul's talking about to the Corinthians, that we're able to, again, take the word of reconciliation and share with them how they can be reconciled in a right relationship with God. That is the job that God has given us. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's every believer in Christ's responsibility, not just the pastor, not just the leader. Before we go back to Job, I want to have you stop over in Galatians, the next book over, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, coming at this from humility, not like Elihu is doing at the moment. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says this: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In other words, when we share the truth of the Word of God to be able to help somebody that maybe is overtaken in a fault, maybe they don't have things right in their life, we need to share in clarity and clearly and plainly the truth of the Word of God, but also consider, you know what? We can fall to the same temptation. How many times have you just shared something of the Word of God with somebody in a circumstance or situation that they're going through, and you tell them, "Oh, you need to do this, you need to walk by faith, the Word of God says this," and then the next day or something like that, or not too, maybe too much longer down the road, you're facing the same problems that you just gave counsel on, and you need the very same counsel yourself? I can't tell you how many times that is for me. Anybody, literally. I sit here on Sunday morning, preach. You know what? You need to be just patient. God is working through all situations and the circumstances and the trials of your life. Just trust God. He's going to answer all those prayers. And I leave, and all of a sudden, my car doesn't start. That happened to me after work this past week. And it was right after I had a good conversation with one of the security guards about the Word of God and how science and the Bible work hand in hand. I had a great conversation and everything like that. It was a good opportunity to share truth that night. And then I get in my car and all of a sudden, what? Another issue with my car? And it's like, what did I talk about? What did I preach about? It's like, it happens, all right? And so we can't be a lie who's thinking that we are all that and we're everybody's answer to prayer and we got all the truth down and then have this false sense of humility. Can't be like that, all right? Yeah, we are all human and we all experience the same problems. And if God gives us an opportunity to share the truth of the Word of God, we share the truth of the Word of God. We make sure that we have that truth, again, in our lives and not coming from a place of being conceited and arrogant with a false sense of humility. Let's go back to Job. We need to move on. I pick it up in verse 7. It says this: "Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." We'll see how that goes. Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words saying. He's summarizing what he's heard Job say through all of this. Starting from verse 9 down through verse 11, it says this: I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. This is what he has heard Job say about God. And says, he counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks, and he marketh all my paths. All right? And so this is Elihu's summation of the things that Job has said, and specifically to God. And so he's not too far off. If you go back to Job chapter 13 real quick. Job chapter 13, we're going to pick it up down in verse 23. So Job chapter 13, starting in verse 23 through about 27, says this. This is Job speaking. All right, it says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thy enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet. All right, and so this is, again, so Elihu is not too far off, again, and kind of recounting the things that Job has said. And so as we go back to Job chapter 33, and like, again, Elihu is saying, hey, I understand, Job, what you're saying, and I'm here to answer your problem. So let's move on to point two, and looking at what he starts laying out here in verse 12, dealing with asking, really, why are you striving with your maker? So let's go back to Job 33 and verse 12. It says this: Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Well, that's a big revelation. Right? I mean, I think that's a given. I don't think there's not one of us here that think that, you know, man is better than God. Obviously God is greater than man. You know, but this is Elijah's answer in Job, what he understands as far as what Job has said against God or about God. I mind you now, we'll see this at the end of the book of Job, that God is going to uphold the things that Job has said as opposed to Job's three friends. But anyhow, moving on, verse 13, it says this: Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. And before we move on, it's like, okay, that is true, Elihu. Alright? And that's the question, why are you striving against? And again, I'm going to remove the situation as far as dealing with Job here. Because Job had legitimate questions of why these things were happening to him. He thought he was doing everything like he needed to do according to the Word of God, and yet all these things are happening to him. But Elihu's like, why are you striving with God? And it's like, well, let's look at that question for us. Are we in the same boat in a sense? Are we striving against God? It reminds me of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. When the Lord shows up, it's like, hey, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? The pricks being these long, pointed staves or sticks that would help drive the oxen the way that the person wanted them to go, so they wouldn't go off to the right or the left as they're climbing the field and so forth. And the Lord is using that terminology to Paul. It's like, hey, why are you fighting against me? Why are you striving against me, Paul? Why? Or at that time, his name was Saul. Alright? And so you look at that and it's like, how many times do we strive against what God wants us to do? Alright? And so it's a legitimate question. It's like, why? And why do you think that God needs to give an account of anything that he does? Alright? God is not going to clear his schedule tomorrow with us. Alright, Charles, is it okay that I go and do this, this, that, and the other? Well, I don't know, Lord. Let me check it out. Let me get out my calendar and see if that meshes. Now, he doesn't have to give an account to what he's going to do. He's in control. I want you to look at Isaiah real quick. Just real quick. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9. We continue to the right from the book of Job, past Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then we have Isaiah. I want you to look at Isaiah 45 down in verse 9. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Very instructive verse here. Isaiah 45 and verse 9 says this: Woe unto him that striveth with his maker! Exclamation point. It says, Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands?
like that.
Isaiah's laying out, it's like, you know, why are you going to strive against your maker? The potter, the piece of pottery. Are you going to be able to talk to the one who's making the pot? You know, what are you doing? He has no control. All right? Now, I've never taken any pottery class. I think, you know, in grade school, at least back in the day, yeah, at some point in your life in grade school, you know, back in the day, I don't know if you guys ever had to do this, but you make the ashtray. You know, you have some clay stuff, whatever, that you mold, and you paint it up and everything, and you break it, and you take it home to mom and dad, whether mom and dad smoked or not, whatever, you got the little ashtray, that's what you make, all right? It's like, it's not like that lump of clay had a say in how it was going to be formed and what the purpose of it was going to be, all right? We decided what that's going to be, and that's the same thing as far as God. God is the one that molds and makes us, and He has a purpose for us. Why are we fighting against that? Why are we striving against that? I mean, why is it like we have no hands, in a sense, in this? Not one of you here had a say when you were going to be born, where you were going to be born, and how you were going to be made. God is the one that put that in order a long time ago. All right? You had no say in it. All right? But yet, we as a thing that is created by God, we strive against Him about the things how He wants to use us. And Elihu is talking to Job. It's like, you know, why are you striving against your maker? There are times where God, He makes us a certain way, and it may seem like it is, you know, the rest of the world may have a leg up on it. How come God didn't make me to be a billionaire? Why is my name Charles Boyce and not like Charles Bezos and I own Amazon? All right? We can sit there all day long. I'm sure, in other words, it's like, you know, the situations that happen in our lives, like, why do I have this disease? Why, I didn't do anything to get this or deserve. Why do I? And it's like, Moses even said that. God, don't send me. I can't speak that well. And God says, who's made man's mouth? Who makes the rain? Literally, God makes people a certain way. It seems like, well, why does He do that? Why do you have somebody born blind? Why is there somebody born that they're not able to function well? Why does God do that? And we all can have these questions of why, and we can strive, but maybe, and I'm not, no, maybe, God has done it for me a reason and a purpose. One far that maybe we don't see at the moment. We don't know how our ailments or our circumstances or our situation can be a help to somebody else that's going through that. After all, it's one of the reasons why we're going through the book of Job and talking about comfort in the conflict and being able to take God's comfort in our lives and be able to turn around and use it in the life of somebody else. Sometimes it's easy for us to, God, why did you do this to me? As opposed to, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? How can I glorify you? You go back to Job chapter 33. You pick it up with Elihu. Like I said, I'm dealing with his false humility, but at the same time, there are things that are laying out here that, again, just like we saw with Job's three friends, they're off the mark as far as Job is concerned, but there's still some truth there. All right? And we see the same thing with Elihu even now. We continue on in from verse 13 to 14, it says, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. That is so of a truth. How often it is that God's trying to get us our attention and it takes us 3-4 times before we finally look up and say, oh, maybe God's, you know, saying something here, wants me to do something. All right? Any of you that's in a manager-type position or something like that, how often have you told somebody to do something and you got to tell them 2-3 times? Because they haven't heard you the first time or the second time? Oh, I thought this, I thought that. Oh, I told you. And to tell them, well, how many times are God's in heaven? Oh, okay, God, I finally get it. Well, it's about time. I mean, so why is speaking truth here. He goes on, of course, this is during their time. This is before we have a law. Remember, they're in a dispensation of conscience. There is no Israel. There's no Moses. There's no the law or anything like that. And this is how God, one of the ways that God gave them their truth, as we've talked about before, from chapter 4, you know, with Eliphaz. In verse 15, it says this, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instructions. In other words, during that time, you know, you don't have a written word of God at all. Remember, we talked about how Job is the first book actually written. You know, again, we don't have the law, we don't have any of that. God dealt with them and gave them the truth through, again, his creation. And obviously we see here in dreams and in vision, he gives them their instructions, all right? And it says even when they're sleeping at night, you know, slumbering upon the bed, that he sealeth up their instructions. You continue on in verse 16, it says, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instructions, that I may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. In other words, that was one of the ways that God dealt with men and people during that time, for the written word of God. And through that, gave them their instructions of what they needed to do to hide man's, their own plan and their own purpose and for pride and so forth and so on. And I'll just quote it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it talks about who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It's not a matter about our work. It's not a matter about what we want to do. It's a matter about God's purpose that he has given us. And that's what he wants us to accomplish. He's created us. He has molded us. He has made us with all of our imperfections and things that we struggle with or whatever for his purpose and his plan. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world even began. So back to him, we see that lie he was laying out, again, truth at that time, that this is what God does when man, they go to sleep, whatever, he'll give them a vision, he'll give them a dream or something, give them their instructions that they need to do. Let's continue on with this, because we start getting into some interesting things, alright? So we'll pick it up in, again, from verse 17, it says, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. This is an important instruction, obviously, because if they don't heed these instructions, then they're destined for death, and they're destined for the pit, another word for hell. All right? And he goes on and it says, he keepeth back his soul, again, from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He chasteneth also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. Now, when we get into this, we see there's a difference in how God deals with people. Obviously, it seems like in verse 16, or verses, I should say 14, let's say through 17, you're dealing with somebody that has a relationship with God to keep them on the right path. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, there's no eternal security. Right, that's only our dispensation of grace. That, you know, we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are sealed by the Spirit of God to the day of redemption. We cannot lose our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, it says one place that lays that truth out for us. But in the Old Testament, that's not the case. Somebody have a relationship with God, and they all of a sudden they go off the path and they die that way. Then their hell is where they're going to be as far as the torment side. And so you see where God is giving his truth and his word to be able to keep those who have a right relationship with God on the right path. Not to get off that path. But then in verse 17, we start seeing how God will deal with people, again, to get their attention, to come in a right relationship with him. Pick it up in verse 17 again. It says this, that he may withdraw man from his... verse 18. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Now, verse 19. He chasteneth also... So we're talking about a different group here, situation. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. Now, remember, Elihu is talking here, and remember Job's circumstance and situation. So Elihu is moving into like, okay, Job, this is where I see that you're at. You know, that God is using all this pain to deal with you, and that you need to get in, you need to get right with God, basically. He's going to fall into the same pattern, really, that we see with Job's three friends. So he goes on in verse 20 and says, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. That word dainty is found a number of times in the Word of God, and we think of that word dainty, we think somebody's dainty, they're maybe not really kind of strong or can't handle anything, they're kind of, you know, delicate, that sort of thing. Dainty is the idea, talking about dainty meat, is dealing with like succulent meat, something that is really high-end food, all right, that sort of thing. You know, it's the, it's what I think of. You know, you go to a fancy restaurant, you're going to pay, you know, $50-$60 for a plate of food, and by the time you're done with that little bit of meat that you have, or whatever they have, a little sprinkling of whatever, some green stuff that they call salad, whatever, by the time you're done and you're broke, what do you end up doing? Time to go to McDonald's so I can really get some food and just fill myself up. I mean, that's what I think of, you know, dainty meat, you know, the high-end restaurants and all this other stuff they could pay $1 billion for stuff that you know. It's like that commercial. I forget what it's like, insurance commercial. It's like these army guys and his sister is a chef, and it's like, yeah, my sister makes small food, and it's I'm okay with that, you know. And it's like, if you hold it closer, it'll look bigger, you know, that sort of thing. That's the idea of dainty meat, fancy food, all right? A lot of he was saying with Job, it's like, you know, they don't want any of that. And these are things that, again, Job has made, in a sense, reference to. He's talked about how, you know, that there's no, he has no want for food or anything like that. I mean, and so Elihu is picking up on that, and again, he's lumping Job into how God may deal with somebody that is not in a right relationship, they don't have a relationship with God, and God is using and allowing this suffering to happen to try to get them to the place that they accept Christ, or in a sense, or accept their relationship with God. It continues, we need to move on. In verse 21 it says, his flesh is consumed away. Again, he's sitting there in boil, scraping the pus out. It says that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. It says, yea, and his soul draweth near unto the grave. We've seen where Job is ready to die from chapter 3. And his life to the destroyers. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time here in verse 22 about the destroyers, but I always want to tie in for you, as much as we're looking at this in a devotional aspect and also some doctrinal aspects that we've been seeing here, remember that Job is also a picture of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. And it's talking about destroyers. Now, Elihu is saying it's like a person that does not have a relationship with God, and they're going through all this pain. That's nothing compared to what's going to end up happening when they're in eternity in hell. But it talks about their life to the destroyers. But I want to key in on this just real quickly. It really is a picture of the Antichrist. When we talk about the destroyers, I want you to turn over real quick, to Jeremiah. We were in Isaiah earlier. From Isaiah, I want you to go to Jeremiah and look at Jeremiah chapter 4 down in verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 4 down in verse 7. This is something that's prophetically going to be dealing with, again, Israel going through the tribulation period and dealing with the Antichrist. Notice how it's described here in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah doctrinally dealing with the Jews getting ready to go into captivity because of their sin and being led away by Babylon. But anyhow, it says this in Jeremiah 4 and verse 7, the lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He is gone forth from his place to make the land desolate, and the city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. Prophetically, that's going to be dealing with the Antichrist and what he's going to do in the tribulation period. A lot of things in this verse, the destroyer of the Gentiles, because the Antichrist will be somebody that is Gentile, but he's also half Jew as well. And he's coming from his place. That ties you into Judas Iscariot, a picture of the Antichrist. And when he died, he went to his place. So there's a lot that's in that verse. I won't take the time for you to turn over to Revelation, but just mark this reference down. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. I think that'll be easy to remember. 9:11. You see where there's these scorpion-type demonic creatures that will be in the world stinging men for 5 months, and they're going to be wishing for death, but they will not be able to find it. And in Revelation 9:11, it talks about how the Antichrist is described as Apollyon and Abaddon. Abaddon, Old Testament Hebrew, Apollyon, Greek. Both those words mean destroyer. You know, that is the Antichrist. He is the destroyer. And so I just want you to understand that doctrinal prophetic connection as Elihu was laying these things out to Job. But let's get back to Job 33, continue on. A lot left to do, little time to do it in. All right, let's pick it up in verse 23. It says, speaking and getting into our last point as far as God's able to save people out of these circumstances. It says this in verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. This is prophetically dealing with Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, and I have found a ransom. Again, Elihu's been laying out those that, you know, how God will use the pain, the suffering, and everything like that to try to hopefully get to a place to where people look to God. And again, you can imagine, Elihu is laying out the army because he's looking at Job, and obviously he's in pain. He is emaciated. I'm sure his bones are sticking out, everything that he's been talking about because of lack of food and so forth and the sorrow and everything that he's going in, because his supposition is really no different than Job's three friends. Obviously, Job, you're not in a right relationship. You've done something wrong, but God is able to fix, all right? But aside from that, when you look at this, you know, these are the same things that we see and as we will celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. It's like, that's what God does. God is able to save. No matter what your circumstance, no matter what your situation is, He is able to save. He has given His life a ransom. When you think about ransom, it's like somebody being kidnapped and they're like, they want a ransom, alright? If you pay this much, then we will let this person go. Well, the debt and the thing that we owe is dealing with our sin. Sin leads to death. Eternity away from God. That's the ransom that needs to be paid. And Jesus Christ is the one that gave Himself a ransom to pay for our sins. Alright? I want you to look over real quick in Matthew chapter 20 down in verse 28. Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 20 down in verse 28. And notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says of Himself. So Matthew chapter 20 down in verse 28, it says this: "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He gave His life a ransom. It's not the only place that this is seen. You know, Paul talks about that real quickly over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, looking down in verses 5 and verse 6. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, down in verse 5, verse 6, it says this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," the God-man. God became man. God became flesh. He lived amongst us. He lived a life without sin. And He died on a cross. There's no church, there is no person that can get you to God. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's why it says what it says in verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." To have a personal relationship with God, it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He's done for us. It's not through a church, it's not through some doctrine, it's not through whatever man makes up and lays out some religion. It's only by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6 it says this: "Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." As much as I talk about, again, in due time to testify what Jesus Christ has done for us to those in this world that are without Christ. That they are in pain, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual. That they do not have a relationship with God because of their sin, because of their lifestyle, whatever the case is. They are hurting and they need that to be remedied. They need the ransom to be paid. Well, it's already been done. Jesus Christ has already done that. And we are supposed to testify of that in His due time. But for us personally, never forget what Jesus Christ has done for us. He gave His life a ransom. We had a sin debt that we could not pay. Or I should say we can pay it, but that's us dying and going to hell for all of eternity. But there's a ransom. It's been paid. We just need to accept it. And I trust that everyone here has done that at some point in their life. They've accepted Jesus Christ. They accepted the ransom payment. And you have a relationship with God the Father through Him. You go back to Job chapter 33. Verse 25, it says, "His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth." Oh, amen. Amen. There's a day coming where, again, this old decrepit body, and you're thinking, what are you talking about? Carol's like, "What? You have nothing to say. You're only 50. Yeah. But there's a day coming. All that's going to be renewed because, again, of what Jesus Christ has done in saving us. Verse 26, it says, "He shall pray unto God, and he shall be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Again, Elihu is saying that for the person that, again, accepts the ransom, then everything is going to be renewed. They're going to be able to see God, and it's going to be favorable, and everything is going to be well. Again, he's falling into the same thing that Job's three friends have said. Job, get rid of the sin that's in your life, trust God, and everything's going to be great. Elihu is falling into that same pattern here. It's not as bad yet, and I didn't stress the word yet. But the truth of it is, though, is, again, we're seeing a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us right here in Job chapter 33. And is it any accident? Now, how old was Jesus Christ when he died on the cross? 33 years old. Just thought about that now. Had a three and a half year ministry. Continue on. Verse 27, it says, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Again, what's Elihu saying? Basically to Job, like, if you understand your sin, you understand that you've done that which is wrong, and you cry out to God, He will save you. He will save you from that, and you will be delivered. There is one more reference I want to give before we finish up here, and that's going to back to 2 Corinthians, but chapter 1. Same chapter that we have our vision for this year. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but down to verses 8 through 10. God is able to deliver. Just like Elihu was saying here to Job, again, it's misapplied in dealing with Job's situation, but it is truth. And it is truth that people need to hear today that unfortunately we don't hear it that much. Is that there is deliverance from sin. There's deliverance from your circumstance and your situation. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ransom, and he's able to deliver you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up in verse 8, Paul is recounting the story, and he says this, and it says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. The three tenses of our deliverance. He's delivered us in the past, he's delivered us presently, and he'll deliver us in the future. That is the truth of every believer in Christ. At the point that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your point, Lord and Savior, he delivered you from so great a death. There is no greater death than being in eternity in hell away from God. That situation cannot change. Cannot be changed. Somebody does not accept the ransom, then accept what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and they die without Christ. That's so great a death. Eternity in hell. You think of the worst pain and discomfort you've ever been in your life. Imagine if that was, you're in that situation for ever. No hope of it ever changing. Sounds pretty miserable, doesn't it? No matter how much pain you've ever been in this life, and it could have been some great pain, I don't think that amounts to a lake of fire forever. So indeed, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that ransom, he delivered you from so great a death. But he still delivers us. No matter the trials and the circumstances in this life, we continue to trust him, and that he delivers us. That's present tense. And he doth deliver. You know, it's a minor little example of really the truth that I'm talking about. I mentioned earlier when my goat from work, I'm leaving, and obviously I'm tired, and I just want to get home. And I go and I get my stuff in the car and I put the key in and it doesn't turn over to start. I'm like, try it a few more times, then start. That's okay. God had it already taken care of. You know what my deliverance was? I went back into the office, one of the other agents, he happened to have jumper cables in his car. He pulls his car by my car, let it charge up for a little bit, and, you know, starts up. Take it right to the dealership. Usually have an appointment for these things, but I said, well, here's the situation, and probably a battery thing. And it says, we'll get you right in. Got it taken care of. Needed an oil change anyway. Got it all taken care of. Got to sleep on their couch a little bit, trying to watch news. And it was done. And I know they did me a favor. I know there's other cars in there that says, we'll get you worked in. It was fine. Got home, not too far different than what, you know, I mean, and able to get the rest and go on. God's able to deliver through whatever trials and circumstances that we have. And you know what? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen later this week. But if God still means for me to be on this planet for a while, to serve Him, whatever circumstance happens next week, guess what? I'm already delivered from. Guess what the Word says? He doth deliver. He will deliver us. Why? Because as much as He's delivered us from so great a death, obviously He's given us such a great salvation. Hasn't He? I mean, it's amazing. And you know, and even though Elihu is starting to go down the wrong road as far as dealing with Job, but there is incredible truth that he is laying out here. And as we start talking about the Lord's Supper and celebrating that, it's like that's what we're supposed to remember and reflect on. That's what the Lord talks or Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remembering what he's done for us. All right? I want to finish out Job chapter 33 here and we'll be done. I want you to pick it up. He left off verse 29 to read down to the end. He says, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. Everything we've been talking about, this salvation, this plan of salvation, and what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, that ransom, He works it oftentimes with man. It's not just a one-time deal. It's not just, oh, that generation was able to partake in this. No. Oftentimes, and He's still wanting to do that today. It's about men accepting it, people accepting that truth, but it's also about people knowing that truth. And how can they know it if we don't clearly speak it like we started off in this message? People, there's that song, people need the Lord. Yeah, that means people need to hear about the Lord. He goes on and says, in verse 30, it says, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. Again, just getting into that almost condescending attitude. Because again, he says in verse 32 and 33, he says, if thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak. For I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will teach thee wisdom. We really end like we began in dealing with Elihu. It really is a false sense of humility. And coming across is like, hey, you know, Joe, I'm going to teach you wisdom. You got something to say? You got something to say? Go ahead and speak. But if not, it's almost like, just sit there and shut up and listen to me, because I'm going to teach you wisdom. We can't have that kind of attitude. People need truth. People need to hear about the ransom. People need to hear about the great salvation that we have and the great deliverance that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't come across like we know everything there is to know about everything. True humility. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you for your word. Chapter, obviously, so much in it, so much to it. But Lord, I thank you for what you've allowed us to see. Over and over again in this book, we're seeing how we really need to approach people with truth, especially people going through terrible circumstances. And really, in this chapter, seeing that there's no circumstance or situation that you can't save from, that you can't deliver from. Truth is in Christ and in your Word. And you desire for us to be ambassadors for you in this world that is dark, getting darker, to be a light, to be able to be an example of the truth of the Word of God in our lives, to be able to give to others. Lord, help us to prepare our hearts to seek your Word and to do it, and then be ready to teach about the incredible ransom that was given to us and to everyone in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to share the truth of the Word of God clearly, distinctly, but in a place of true humility. Place, again, of being meek, as we've seen in the Word. Help that to be a reality in our lives. Help us to be able to reach people with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.